Put to song, then break thou the bread of life. Jesus broke the bread of life, the physical life, to many in the day of his living, his personal ministry. And now he breaks the bread of life to those who want the bread of life broken to them. And yet there is an enmity between those who do not want the bread and those who desire it. That enmity has been there from the very beginning. I do not know how many times during my ministry that I've had someone to say to me, "I can't see that." And we'd be talking about a plain verse of scripture in the Bible. Something of small syllables and just as plain as a lower teenager could see, maybe even a 9 or 10 year old. What is so complicated about "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? And yet there's some that look at that text right straight in the face and say, "I can't see that." It's not surprising. Some people were able to look at the incarnate Word face to face in the days of Jesus' public ministry. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him cure the cripple. They saw him bring all kinds of benevolent blessings to those who gathered about him. A man who could not be convinced of sin and did nothing but good, and they say, "I cannot see the Son of God in him." Caiaphas couldn't see it. Annas couldn't see it. The Sanhedrin couldn't see it, with the exception maybe of one or two like Gamaliel. And they crucified him. And today many have set themselves still against the Word of God and the church and all that Jesus has stood for, still saying, "I can't see it." And so from time long ago, there's been some saying there is a God, and yet there is a God after millenniums, and the world remains divided. Some people say, "If there is a God, why doesn't he reveal himself? Why doesn't he speak to me?" Oh yes, some have said that. And while others standing right beside of him said, "He has revealed himself as a loving father to me, and he has spoken to me through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ." Why? Why this sharp contrast? Even among people that are intelligent, that are sophisticated in this world, we are human beings of rational intelligence. And yet some confess that there is a God, and some say, "I can't see him." Why can't they see him? That's going to be in part of our lesson tonight. Non-believers say that we who believe are simply unsophisticated and we're gullible, and we have simplistic solutions for our weaknesses. And then one looks up and he sees the creation, or in the creation, mathematic precision. And he sees order. And he sees order demanding a creator. And there are those professors, doctor's degree, that look up into the heaven and they see a scattering of a big bang. They see chance. They see evolution. And they see everything just left to fate. Oh, as the Bible says, and we spoke about that this morning, there's a great gulf between those two ideologies, right? Needless to say that these two groups of people are poles apart. Not long ago, I was talking to a young man. Well, he was in his middle ages. He's young to me. I was talking to a man who didn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And after we discussed a few things, he looked at me and he said, "Well, if God, if there is a God, wanted to write a book that would make us all confused, he sure did a good job of it." Well, it depends upon the mind of man. It depends upon the inward part of a man as to whether he desires to know the actual truth or not. There's a lot of people say that they want the truth, but when it comes down to shucking the corn, they really don't want it. They want the truth as long as it would agree with their prejudices. The truth is wonderful. This man I talked to, he even quote from the Bible, from Proverbs and other places when it suited him to quote. And he thought those verses were fine. But when truth contradicts prejudice opinion and something then that I wished was different, then I can't see that. And he switches from one thing to another. How could intelligent, rational human beings then be so infinitely at odds with each other? Well, it seems obvious, even in our own society today, as well as reading history, that God has revealed himself to some people and to others he has not. If you're a student of the scripture, this is apparent. Read Psalms 116 in verse 6. And here is a writer who said, "The Lord is by my side." Look what David said in Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want." But then the psalmist said in 16:18, there's some people running around, the foolish are running around saying there is no God. So what a contrast. Even Isaiah said in some of his bad days, "You are a God that hides yourself." And Job said the same thing when he was suffering mightily. Well, to whom has God hidden himself and whom has he revealed himself? Well, Jesus gives us an explicit answer. He simply says it's a matter of the human heart. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, which we even quoted this morning, "If you hunger and thirst," well, what are you hungering and thirsting for? "If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness," righteousness at all cost, righteousness that goes against the grain when you find it, "if you are starving and hungering and thirsting after righteousness," interesting to me in the Greek there, when you read the Greek, that word there for hunger and thirsting is not a casual hungering and thirsting. It's not like you say, "Well, I'd like to have a cup of coffee or a piece of cake." It comes from the thought of a swollen tongue and parched lips. It comes from the, and it says, hungering and thirst after righteousness. It comes by saying, if someone said, "Would you like to have a piece of cake?" You say, "No, I want the whole cake." And so this is the kind of person that's going to be filled. He wants the truth and he's hungering and thirsting after it at all costs, even when he cuts against the grain. He doesn't back off. Matthew 5 and verse 8, "If you have no duplicity in heart, you can see God." The way he put it there, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When you approach the Bible unfettered by your own opinions and say that I will cast them aside if I'm wrong. If I find in the Bible that what is true and it goes against my grain as to what I'd rather it to be, I will then sacrifice my own desires and sacrifice myself for whatever the Word of God says. And that's what he meant in that other part of Matthew 5 when he said, there is a certain man that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what goes with that of hungering and thirsting after truth is poverty of spirit enough that you would humble yourself to say, "I want the truth regardless of cost." And so Jesus says in John 14, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But he was talking to a certain group of people, those who would sacrifice themselves for the truth. He certainly wasn't talking to those people that Paul was mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, what is about verse 11 there, 12. He said, "God shall send a strong delusion that some people can't see the truth." God forbid. Why would God do anything like that? Why would God reveal his will to some people and then just put a blindfold over others so they couldn't see it? Well, that's not what it says. That's what Satan would like for us to think. But just back up to the text just above it. And it says, because they love not the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion. God did everything that he possibly could for Pharaoh to let him see the truth. Who is the God, this God, Moses, you're talking about, that I should serve him? Moses, in effect, said, well, you're going to see who he is. And so he hardened his heart, and God then sent plague after plague upon Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh relented, he didn't repent. He had asked Moses to pray for him. That's interesting, because when the world gets in trouble today, a lot of those who can't see the truth and argue with us will say, would you pray for me? And we'll, would you pray for this, that this wouldn't happen? Would you? And if we do, they, like Pharaoh, may relent for the moment, but they're back to their old practices again. The problem is, Pharaoh had a kingdom at hand. He was the most powerful man on earth. He wasn't going to submit himself to Moses or to Moses' God or anybody. He was it. And there's a lot of people walking around today with that kind of pride and ego. And that's why Jesus says, the truth is hidden from you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the ones, they are the ones that are going to see God. This is why Jesus said these words in Matthew 13:11, speaking to his disciples after he had had a conversation with a mixed audience, and some of them didn't believe. And his disciples said, well, now you talk to us in a way that we can understand, but these people out here, what about them? And Jesus was very plain and says, unto you it's given to know the things of the kingdom of God. But unto them, it's a big parable to them. I speak to them in parables. The Bible speaks of distinct differences between these two groups of people. One group of people is self-trusting and they're worldly wise. The other was the innocent. The babe, Jesus Christ, says, God, I thank you, you've kept these from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them unto babes. Now, that's not a babe that's 2 years old or six. He's talking about in mind, in innocence, in desiring of the truth, one who would trust in God. Even so, Father, he said, it was good in your sight that you would do this. And so then he tells the people, it is that kind of person that can see God. Now let's look at the worldly wise for a moment. Let's look at those who are proud and swelled up within themselves and see what they've said. There's old Nietzsche, 100 years ago. He said, God is dead. But here we are a century later and God's still living. God just refuses to die regardless of what the world says and regardless of all the professors in high places and what they say. Or over 100 years ago, there's a fellow by the name of Tom Paine. He figures into our early American history. He said, the time is coming when the Bible will be only a book relegated to a back shelf, gathering dust in a dusty library somewhere. Well, Mr. Paine, the Bible is still the world's greatest seller. And you're the one in a dusty grave with all of your philosophy, or at least most of it. Then there was an old boy by the name of Ingersoll. It's attributed to him, and I haven't read that myself. But I read where that he was in a lectureship one time. You know, he gave many lectureships around the world, anti-God. He's a naturalist. And he said, if there is a God, let him strike me dead right now. Let me just keel over. He said, now let's wait. Well, I don't remember, 10 or 15 minutes. He said, now let's wait. And it all got silent. And if I'm still alive in 15 minutes, there is no God. Now, for an educated philosopher of renown in the world, isn't that really a stupid statement? Somebody compared it like this. They said there was two little worms one time crawling across the desert. And they both crawled upon a railroad track that was going across. And one little worm said to the other worm, he said, if John D. Rockefeller, well, he said, did you know John D. Rockefeller is the owner of this railroad? The other little worm said, I don't believe that. He said, well, he is. He said, well, if John D. Rockefeller is the owner of this railroad, let him send a train right now across here and crush me to death. As if all business could come to a cease for the little worm on the railroad track to prove who's the owner of the railroad track. That's how silly it seems to me for some kind of philosopher like this to say, I have proved there is no God because I ask him to strike me dead and he doesn't do it. And then coming a little later, not many years ago, there's a fellow by the name of Karl Marx. Karl Marx says, there's nothing to it. Religion is the opium of the people. Opium of the people, Mr. Marx. Just a few years ago. Well, if it be the opium of the people, did you know that this opium has made incomparable contributions to the literature, art, and the morals and ethics of this world, and has preached a gospel to improve the world? Even though it's failed in many ways, it's still there, and those who obey it are lights in the darkness. Mr. Marx, where has communism produced such art and literature and music and great contributions? And yet people like that say what we believe is an opium to the people. It's something to make them feel good that really isn't there. Well, just leave them alone. And what will always be proved true is that the wages of sin is death. See who comes to zero and to nothing. For God Almighty has said that he had set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And when people talk like that, the earth and the Lord's Supper has been here for thousands of years. The scripture's been here much longer than that. And they are, even though they don't darken the door, even though they would try to ignore it, every time they pass the door and there's a sign in the yard of the church, there is then a testimony. It's here. They may not like to look that way and ignore it and go on about their own business. And then they drive down the road and there's a sign inviting them to church. Or they go in a doctor's office someplace, they pick up a tract. There it is. The testimony of the Word of God that lives on in spite of the fact that they say God is dead. The Bible should be relegated as dust in the back shelf of a library. It's opium of the people. Why do they hate it so much? God, why? Because God stands in the ways of these people and his word stands in the ways of these people to prevent the world who will believe from following in their dastardly footsteps. Romans 1 tells it. It's always been some of these kinds of people. Romans 1 says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Get out of the way, God, you're a bother to me. What harm is there in the Ten Commandments standing in public places? What harm is it in saying in God we trust on our coins and so on? It's just a reminder of these people that God is who they want dead, you see. Get him out of the way. As long as there's some people out there under this opium, as they call it, they are hindrances to what we want. And yet they have a mighty power that's out there. Regarding what I say was revealed by the Holy Spirit by the pen of Paul a long time ago. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You just simply can't find God through the wisdom of men. And the reason is they don't want him. He's in their way. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, you Christians, you have become Christians. You've seen it. Look around in the church, he says. You see it with your own eyes. How that not many wise men after the flesh. How many in here turn around and look and see philosophers and doctors and so on, with the excuse of maybe one or two? But how many does the gospel attract like that? He says, not many noble are called. How many presidents have been members of the Lord's church? How many kings and governors? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised like you and me, hath God chosen, yea, the babes, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. And the whole thing is that no flesh would glory in his presence. If there's any accomplishments in the church, we do not take the glory. We know the power is in the gospel. The power of change is in the word of God. And we take no credit for that whatsoever. But he says, on the other hand, these with worldly wisdom work for recognition and say when it's over, see what I've done. See what we have accomplished. But he says it doesn't work that way, for God is the author of all of this wisdom. Why can't the anti-God devotees rid the world of God? They've been at it for years and years and years. Why can't they rid the world of God? Because they cannot rid themselves. They can't rid themselves of Genesis 1:26. That man is created in the image of God. And something that they might despise and hate is way down deep inside that'll be there till they die. And it's sort of like when I was preparing this for us, I thought, well, how can I put that in words? It's difficult sometimes. But here's what I jotted down. How can the plow say to steel, there is no steel? And how can the rain say to the cloud, there's no such thing as a cloud? And how can a shadow say to the substance, there's no substance? And the image cannot say successfully, rid itself of it, the source from which it came. Now he may deny it, he may set himself against it, he may argue about it, but God has been here since the beginning, despite of all of the worldly wisdom and all of the rejection. And Jesus says, what is John 12:48? These words that I speak unto you, they're going to be their judgment day. They will judge you in the last days. Now how futile these wise and prudent people are. You cannot convince me, personally, Fenner Northern, you cannot convince me that there's no platypus. How many of you in here have seen that silly-looking animal, the platypus? Well, he is a silly-looking animal that lives under the water and got a duck's bill, and yet he's got fur like a dog, and he's all mixed up. I saw my first one in Australia. And you can't convince me that there's no platypus because I've seen it. The same thing is true with a crazy kangaroo. You can't convince me that there's no such thing as a kangaroo. Now, the psalmist says, if you deny that there is a God, you're a foolish man because his evidence is everywhere. He doesn't advertise himself. You know what the world would like to do? Those people that said to Jesus, give us a sign. These kind of people would like to have the sunset emblazoned, brought to you by the majesty of your God every night. They would like to look out over the Grand Canyon and see in the haze a neon sign that says, this has been wrought for you by your God. He doesn't work that way. God does not advertise himself in the world that wants to be advertised. They can't drive through the giant redwood trees of California and see the blooms on the top formed in the sign that says, "I, your God, carved this out for you. I made this." Well, why not? Because he says, man must make an individual choice in his own heart. I have made you in such a way as set life and death before you that you are to be a free moral agent. And if you, to weigh, to know that you love righteousness for the sake of righteousness, is that inwardly you have this choice. You walk by faith. Romans 10:17, we walk by faith and not by sight. So God doesn't show all these blazing signs around. He doesn't work in these overt miracles like he did in the New Testament days when he said these are childish things, Paul said, did just to get you started when the church was in its infancy. But he says when you're grown, you put these things away. So God has put all these things away. Sad to say, but we're marching toward the day of judgment. And when we get there, some are going, after all of these years, when the resurrection comes, some of these wise and prudent people are going to come out of the grave and scratch their head and said, well, you know, it did happen, didn't it? You know? And then we come forth to be judged, and we're going to be judged by the God and his Son and his Word, which they dedicated themselves to denying. It's going to be there because Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith upon the earth? So these two divisions will be there to the very end. They mocked the righteousness of God in the days of Noah. And God preached salvation through Noah, and salvation included he that believeth and gets on the ark, obeys, goes through the water, shall be saved. And today he's doing the same thing by his word, and Noah says, or that is, Peter says, this is a like figure of our salvation today. That the gospel preached today is not an ark to save you from a flood, but it is believing and being baptized in water, which he says now saves us from the wrath to come. Now in the days of Noah, they laughed and they mocked and they scorned him and they put it off, but it proved true. In the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, they had gone utterly to the devil again. God could not find enough righteous souls, though Lot was there. He couldn't find enough righteous souls to justify saving the cities. And so the judgment came. Our God is a God of his word. He is a God of promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Glory, glory for you and me. But he that believeth not shall be damned. We do not say that with pride. We do not say that with any kind of joy in our heart. We simply say, thank you, God, for your salvation and opening mine eyes that I can see. And we are so sorry for those who set themselves against the truth. And we'll be sad, it seems to me, on the day of judgment, when finally he says to others, depart from me, I know you not, ye workers of iniquity. Well, I just couldn't see it. Well, you can see it now. Don't put it off too late. So we offer the invitation again tonight, just as Noah offered the invitation. And yet they rejected it. Eight accepted it. Lot fled from Sodom. Even his wife, though, was trapped, turned to a pillar of salt. Some today, invitation after invitation. Believe it or not, I've offered invitations when 20 and 30 people would come down the aisle. But something has happened to our culture and our society. Culture and society has corrupted the minds of people so much that they are now saying too, can't see it that way. May God help us to preach the gospel in such a way that we can touch the hearts of these people. Perhaps somebody's here that can be touched tonight, or somebody is here that would like to say, would you pray for me? I have erred in my ways and I would like to be restored. We'd be so happy to help you. The invitation is yours while we stand and sing.